1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, Peter, writing to ordinary Christians like you and me, says this: Therefore, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Because it is written, You shall be holy, for I am holy. When the word holiness or a holy life is mentioned, I do not know what comes to your mind. When I was growing up as a boy down in East Texas a number of years ago, the word holiness would bring to our mind a certain mode of dress. I had a series on a 6-week series at our church last year on the subject of holiness, and one of my friends came to me later and he said, Jerry, you know, I almost didn't attend. And I said, why is that? And he said, well, he said, there's just something about that word that I don't like. He said, it just doesn't sound right. And I was trying to search for what he was searching for, and I said, is it this concept of holier than thou? He said, yeah, that's it. He said, when that word is mentioned, I always think of somebody who's very pious and very pompous and holier than thou. But the scripture says, first of all here, that God himself is holy. He says in verse 16, You shall be holy, for I am holy. All through the Bible, this concept of holiness appears. In fact, the word in its various forms appears more than 600 times. One entire book in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, is written on this subject of holiness. And the theme of holiness is woven throughout the very fabric of Scripture. In Isaiah 57:15, God says that his name is holy. Thus saith the high and lofty one whose name is holy. And here he says to us, You shall be holy, for I am holy. God has called every Christian to a holy life. This call is not just to missionaries, not just to full-time navigators, not just to dedicated Sunday school teachers, but God has called every Christian to a holy life. Because you see, as I pointed out, the book of 1 Peter was written to ordinary Christians like you and me. If you go back in the first two or three verses of chapter 1, you find that this is true. I notice here he says in verse 15, Be holy in all that you do. Now that word all is an absolute word. Be holy in all that you do. Not some things, not most things, but all. For some of us, our holiness is a relative thing. We are more or less holy depending on the Christians around us as they are more or less holy. But God has called us to be like himself. He says, Be holy because I am holy. Now, along about this time, you're probably asking the question in your mind, well, now, what do you mean then by this word holiness? When you talk about a holy life, what are you talking about? In Strong's Concordance, in the dictionary part of Strong's Concordance, he defines holiness this way. He says it's to be morally blameless. In other words, it has to do with our moral conduct, and we are to be morally blameless. Someone else has defined holiness as being separated to God and the conduct that befits those who are separated. It has to do then with our conduct. 1 Peter here says, Be holy in all your conduct or in all that you do. There are two verses of Scripture that, to me, express the concept of holiness in both a negative and a positive sense, because holiness has these two sides, the negative and the positive. From the negative side, in 1 John, the Epistle of John, chapter 2, and verse 1, the Apostle John said, These, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. This is the negative concept of holiness, that we not sin. That is, that we never do what God forbids. But the positive concept is John 8:29, which could be a typical verse that would express this, where Jesus said, "He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Always doing the will of God. That is the positive aspect of holiness. It's not enough that we go through life saying, don't. But we also must say, do. We're to not sin, we're to do the will of God. Now the scripture makes it very clear that God hates sin. In Habakkuk 1:13, for example, he says, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor." Now those last two words, "with favor," appear in the New American Standard, and I believe that the translators there have correctly picked up what is implied in that sentence. In the King James, it says, "Thou canst not look on evil." Well, we know that God sees everything. And so the implication there, the real meaning which the translators of the New American Standard have picked up, is God cannot look upon evil with favor. God can never wink his eye at anything we do that is morally wrong. In Zechariah 8:17, God, through the prophet Zechariah, enumerates the number of evils of which the children of Israel were guilty. And he concludes all of that by these words, "For all these things I hate." Now, hate's a very strong word. You know, your children come in and say, "I hate him." And you say, "Oh, we shouldn't use that word." And we're taught that we're not to hate. But when it comes to sin, hate is a very accurate, a very good word to describe God's attitude. When I was a small child, I'm not exactly sure at what age, but as an infant, I had measles, and the measles were pretty devastating. They left me deaf in one ear, and my eyes crossed. And in those days, the eye surgeons had the idea that you didn't operate on a child at the very young age. And so when I started to school and through several years of school, I had crossed eyes. Now all of you can look back and remember some handicapped child, and you remember that usually they're the subject of a certain amount of teasing and ridicule by other children. And so I know firsthand what it means to be the subject of such actions and attitudes. So imagine how I felt a few years ago when our youngest, Dan, our boy, I noticed that he was beginning to develop this attitude of laughing at and teasing children who were less fortunate than he. And you know, I had a very, very strong reaction. And I said to Dan, "Dan, I hate that attitude." Now, I love Dan very much. He's our only boy. We've got two, a boy and a girl. And, you know, I really love him as a son. But when I saw that attitude beginning to develop in his life, I hated it. Why? Because I knew firsthand the results of such an attitude. And God knows firsthand the results of our sin. You see, his son died on the cross because of your sin and my sin. And he knows firsthand the wages of sin. And so God says to us today, all of these things, all of your sins and my sins, big or little, it doesn't matter, I hate those things. If you and I could be gripped today by the fact that every time we sin, we're doing something that God hates and that grieves his heart, oh, how that would motivate us to want to live a life of holiness before him. Now, if God has called us to holiness, and the Bible is all about holiness, and we know that God hates sin, why is it then that we are not more holy? Why have we not made more progress? I received Christ into my life 30 years ago in September, 2 months from now. And I asked myself, why have I not made more progress in those 30 years? And as I've thought about this, and I've been studying the subject of holiness intently for a couple of years now, I've come to the conclusion that there are probably three primary reasons why we're not making more progress in holiness. First of all, we have never fully committed ourselves to a life of holiness. We have never fully committed ourselves to it. In the midst of the study on holiness, I, at one point in the study, was studying 1 John 2:1, which I've already given to you. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And as I was studying that verse and doing some outside reading in it, the thought came to me that what John is saying is, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. And I thought, boy, you know, that is an absolute word, not sin. And it occurred to me that John was saying, make it your aim not to sin. And as I thought a little about this, the Spirit of God spoke to my mind and he said, Jerry, what is your aim with respect to sin? You know, I was surprised as I honestly answered that question. I said, well, Lord, I guess my aim is not to sin very much. Is that your aim? Not to sin very much. You know, sort of keep your nose clean, stay out of trouble, don't get into any gross vices. But not to really work at it. Imagine, if you can, going up to a soldier who's about to go out into combat, and you say, soldier, what is your aim? And he says, oh, my aim is not to get hit very much. It's ridiculous, isn't it? His aim is not to get hit at all. And because of that, he is constantly on the alert. He sees a potential enemy behind every tree. He's not just strolling lackadaisically down the jungle path, but he's on the alert because his aim is not to get hit at all. And yet most of us stroll lackadaisically down the path of the Christian life because we have never fully committed ourselves to not sin. Now let me hasten to assure you that I'm not teaching a doctrine of sinless perfection. I'm not saying that it is possible never to sin, and if you make this resolution, you will never sin again. I'm simply saying, what is your aim? Let me read to you the words of a man who lived, I suppose, about 200 years ago. I don't really know when he lived. His name is William Law, L-A-W. He wrote a book called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And he said these words, if you will stop and ask yourself why you are not more holy, your own heart will tell you that it is neither through ignorance nor inability, but purely because you never thoroughly intended it. The fault does not lie in that we desire to be good and perfect, but through the weakness of our nature we fall short of it, but because we do not intend to be as good as we can or to please God in all of our actions. This doctrine, that is what he has been saying, does not suppose that we have no need of divine grace, or that it is in our own power to make ourselves perfect. It only supposes that through want of a sincere intention of pleasing God in all of our actions, we fall into such acts of disobedience as we could have avoided, because we have never thoroughly intended to be more holy. We're content to be just as good as the Christians around us. And we set our Christian culture, our Christian environment, as our standard, rather than setting the Bible or God's own conduct, God's own character, as our standard. Can you imagine God sinning? The very thought is repugnant to our minds, is it not? And yet this is what God is calling us to. He said, "Be holy because I am holy." This is the standard to which God is calling us. The second reason why we have not made more progress in holiness is because we have a self-centered view of the consequences of sin. A self-centered view of the consequences of sin. Here's what I mean by that. We're more concerned about our victory, so to speak, than we are about the fact that sin grieves the heart of God. There's a particular temptation that perhaps has beset us. We have lived with for a while and we resolve, okay, I'm going to put that away. And then lo and behold, we find that we fall back into it. And we're disappointed with ourselves because we think to ourselves, I have failed. And so our view of the consequences of sin is self-centered. What it does to me. Rather than focusing upon the fact that sin grieves the heart of God. Another of the ancient Christian writers said, "We never see sin aright until we see it as sin against God." A man by the name of F.W. Faber, who lived about 100 years ago, said this. He said, "In our sin, we are more vexed, more irritated at the lowering of our own self-esteem than we are grieved at God's dishonor. We're surprised and irritated at our own want of self-control in our falling into unworthy habits." He says, "The first cause of this is self-love, which is unable to brook the disappointment of not seeing ourselves come out of that temptation beautiful, erect, and admirable." You know, we'd like to be able to say, "I met the enemy and I've won." But so oftentimes we have to say, "I encountered temptation and I was defeated." And we don't like that. I'd like to suggest to you that in this area of holiness and obedience to God, that we strike from our vocabulary those words victory and defeat. You know, we can say, "Boy, I was really defeated today." We kind of feel sorry for ourselves, don't we? But suppose we come home and we say to our wife, "I was really disobedient today." It's the same thing, but it puts just a little different color on it, doesn't it? Puts the responsibility right squarely back on us. Say, I was defeated today. Well, you know, a football team can go out and they can give it all they've got and be defeated. And that's not our case. That is not our story. We're not defeated because we gave it all we had and there was a better team. We're defeated because we chose to disobey. Because the scripture says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Sin shall not have dominion over you. There is no reason why a Christian should be defeated. It is because we're disobedient. But we tend to focus on the results of sin in our own lives. You know, I failed. I was defeated. But if we will strike from our vocabulary those words and begin to say, I was disobedient today, I grieve the heart of God, we'll begin to see some progress in our Christian lives, in our walk in holiness. The third thing, the third reason why we do not make more progress is because we do not take some sin seriously. We have what I call a sin tolerance level. That is, we will tolerate a certain amount of sin in our lives. We will tolerate the little lie, the little inconsistency, the little departure from a standard of high integrity. You know, if you had come to me a couple of years ago and you'd said, Jerry, do you consider yourself a man of integrity? I would have said, well, I most certainly hope so. Let me tell you what happened to me a couple of Christmases ago. And God gave me an insight into what was going on in my life. My wife has a custom of, in her cookie baking for Christmas, she bakes some extras and puts some on plates and sends them out to the neighbors around our neighborhood, our block there. And so Christmas before last, a neighbor lady up the street, I think, got the idea that she would respond to this. And so on Christmas Eve night, when we were in the midst of busy preparations for a lot of guests coming in the next day and things, the doorbell rang, and there at the door stood little 4-year-old Jan from up the street with a plate of cookies, and she said, my mommy sent this plate of cookies to you. She was so proud, bless her heart. I said, thanks, Jan, and I took those cookies and I set them someplace and promptly forgot them. Now, that's quite a thing for me to forget cookies. That's what happened. 2-3 days later, I went out to get in the car, and Jan was riding her trike down the street, and she said, Mr. Bridges, how did you like those cookies? And I said, oh, they were fine, Jan. I hadn't even tasted them. Now, I call that a social lie. But God calls it a lie. One of the Ten Commandments. You know, God takes all of his will for our conduct and he condenses it and boils it down into 10 statements, and one of those is, thou shalt not lie. And I had lied to little 4-year-old Jan. And you know, I began to take stock of my life, and I began to realize that that was not just a rare exception. I wouldn't want to give you the idea that was a pattern in my life, but it occurred with a frequency that greatly surprised me. And I realized that I had not been taking seriously absolute honesty of lip. Well, that's just one illustration of what I'm talking about when I say that we do not take some sin seriously. My father-in-law sent me a clipping from their church bulletin the other day, and it happened to be, this had a little quote on the subject of holiness, and it talks about the avoidance of little evils, little sins, little inconsistencies, little indulgences of the flesh, little aberrations from high integrity, little indifferences to the feelings of others. And it goes on to say that all of these things affect our life of holiness. In Song of Solomon 2:15, the writer says it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. Luke 16:10, Jesus said, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. And it was surprising to me that in the New International Version, the Bible which is just coming out this fall, and the New Testament has been out for several years, but they translate that word unjust as dishonest. He that is dishonest in that which is least is dishonest also in much. Many of you know that just this year we finished our new administration building out on the main road out here. And for the last 5 years, our office staff have been scattered in about five different buildings, one of which was a mobile home, or affectionately referred to as the trailer. And Glen Eyrie is not zoned for mobile homes, and so we had to get a variance in order to have that mobile home here on our property. And we got the variance on the basis that we were planning to build a new office building. Well, we didn't build the building quite as soon as we had intended. We decided to build Bighorn over there first so you folks would have a place to stay when you came here. And months turned into years, and years went by. And each year, Russ Reed would go down to the regional building department, hat in hand, and ask for an extension of our variance. Well, this year, lo and behold, just a few days before we were to move the department that was in the trailer out into their new location, we discovered, hey, that permit expires tomorrow. Well, the building was built. People were already moving in. The people who were in the trailer weren't moving into the new building. They were moving into our old international building over here. But we wanted to do some work on that building first. And so we had to do one of two things. We either had to go down and get an extension of our variance, which we were embarrassed and reluctant to do. You can understand this after 5 years. Or we had to move them. Well, in the midst of discussing this, the question arose, well, what difference would a few days make? And I'd like to ask you that question. What difference would a few days make? I mean, you know, after all, hills out front there, the trailer's tucked in back here. Who's going to know the difference? Who's going to know about it? But it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's those little exceptions. It's the attitude, well, it doesn't really matter. That's existentialism. You see, we have been caught up in the way of the world when we have left the absolute standard of the Bible and we have gone to the relative standard of the world. Well, it won't hurt if we disobey the law for 3 or 4 days. And so we moved that department before their new quarters were ready, because we wanted to be completely above board in our relationship with the city. You say, well, isn't that getting a bit nitpicking? If you read the book of Leviticus, and if you wanted to be just a bit irreverent for just a few minutes, he would say, boy, God is sure a nitpicker. You know, I mean, the regulations that he goes through in the book of Leviticus about the clean and the unclean, he gets down to not only to the fish, but to the frogs and, you know, the tadpoles and every little thing that swims in the water. Andrew Bonar wrote a commentary on the book of Leviticus, and he got to that point in the book, and he made this observation. He said, it is not the importance of the thing, but it is the majesty of the lawgiver that determines our standard of obedience. The question is simply this: is God to be obeyed or not? We could go to the Jews could say, God, what difference does that frog make? The question is, has God spoken to that issue? Now, what can you and I do about this? Is the Christian life then a life of bootstrap religion, you know, where you kind of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, sort of a do-it-yourself thing. There's been a great deal of back and forth on this question, and I myself have gone back and forth. A number of years ago, a dear Christian friend of mine said, "Jerry, the devil will always try to confuse you between what is your responsibility and what is God's responsibility in a life of holiness." And as I've gone through the Christian life, I've come to see that he had a great deal of insight in making that statement. But turn to Romans 8:13, form the basis of our discussion for the next few minutes. Romans 8:13, the Apostle Paul, well, let's start with verse 12 so we get the full sentence here. "So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live." I want you to notice here that there are two personalities mentioned in verse 13. One is you, that's you and me, and the other is the Holy Spirit. Paul says, if you, through the Spirit, put to death or mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now, there's some erroneous ideas going around that we are not to do anything in living a holy life. That it's impossible for us to live a holy life on our own, and that's certainly true. And therefore, for us to put any effort into it is just simply to get in God's way. For example, here are a couple of quotes that express this point of view. "Man's part is to trust, and God's part is to work." In other words, the idea is, you say, "Lord, I can't do it, I just turn it all over to you." Somebody else said, "Holiness comes neither by trying to be good nor by trying not to be bad. The issue is not trying, but trusting." Now, both of these writers were dear saints of God, for whom I have a great deal of respect, but I feel that on this point they've missed the issue, or they've missed the answer, because they have polarized this into an either-or answer. You either try or you trust. But Paul here says it's not either or, it's both and. You, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. There's something you are to do, namely put to death the deeds of the body. But you do this through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. In Philippians 4:13, Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But I can do it. The context there is living a life of contentment, regardless of his circumstances. And in a sense, Paul's saying, I can't do this on my own, but I can do it through the strength that Christ gives me. But I have to do it. In the final analysis, I am the one who is content or discontent. And I guarantee you, if there's going to be any mortifying, if there's going to be any putting to death of the flesh in your life, you are going to have to get involved. You cannot abdicate your responsibility. God has given us provision. And I wish I had time this morning to go into more of the detail of what that provision is. It's a wonderful thing. But suffice it to say, God has amply provided. He has said, sin shall not have dominion over you. That's Romans 6:14, if you want to jot that down. And Paul here in his statement, "you through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body," presumes, he assumes that it can be done. In a few minutes, I'm going to tell you about Jonathan Edwards, a man who lived just over 200 years ago. Some have said one of the few geniuses that America has ever produced, a godly Christian pastor. And during the course of his life, in order to enable him to live the kind of Christian life that he desired to live and that he felt God wanted him to live, he wrote out 70 different resolutions, you know, resolve to do this, to do that. But here's what he said on this issue. He said, it is no purpose to resolve except we depend upon the grace of God. In fact, at the very preface of those 70 resolutions, this is what he wrote. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions. He knew that he was dependent upon the Spirit of God. And so the Christian life and the suggestions that I'm going to give you are not meant to be a do-it-yourself type of thing. But these are things that we are to do through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now what Paul tells us to do is to put to death. Or in the King James it uses the word mortify. And the word mortify means to destroy the strength or vitality of something. And so we are to destroy the strength and vitality of sin in our lives. And we do this by saying no. We're confronted with temptation and we have a choice. We can yield to that temptation or we can say no. And sin is a habit. We get into the habit of indulging the flesh. We get into the habit of resentful thoughts. We get into the habit of lustful looks. We get into the habit of the little social lies. We get into the habit of stealing a few things from the office when we take home office supplies for our own personal use. And by beginning to say no, we subdue, we deaden, we deprive that habit of its vitality and strength. And contrarywise, every time we say yes, we strengthen that habit. We reinforce it. I'd like to give you four things that are necessary if you are to succeed in mortifying and putting to death the sinful deeds of the body. Four things that we must have. The first thing we must have is conviction. Conviction regarding a holy life in general, and conviction regarding specific sins in particular. And this conviction comes from the Word as the Spirit of God applies the Word to specific situations in our lives. When my wife and I lived in Kansas City, we actually lived in the Missouri side, and I had a secular job. I worked for a paper company in Kansas City, Kansas. Now, in addition to paying federal income tax, we also had to pay Missouri income tax, and we had to pay Kansas income tax because we lived in Missouri and worked in Kansas. But because of that living in Missouri situation, my Kansas employer did not withhold the Kansas income tax. But rather, at the end of the year, I had to settle up with the states of Missouri and Kansas myself. Now, in 1965, July of 1965, we moved to Colorado Springs. And I went to work here in the NAV office. And come the following winter, we started to fill out income tax returns. And the thought occurred to me, hey, I don't have to pay Kansas income tax. I'm no longer there. And then as I thought through, I concluded that yes, I was liable for the time that I was in that state. I knew this to be true. And the thought came, well, you know, I mean, it's not very much. And I don't have a Kansas form. I don't know where to write to get one. And boy, they're certainly not going to come all the way to Colorado Springs to collect it. Then God brought to my mind the words of Romans 13:7, which says very clearly, pay taxes to whom taxes are due. And I was nailed. And I struggled a little while with this, and I finally said, okay, Lord. And so I just, you know, took an envelope and wrote, State of Kansas, Income Tax Department, Topeka, Kansas. You know, and it got there. I said, please send me a Kansas income tax form. And I paid those taxes. Now, you know, I did not know at that time that in just 3 or 4 years, I would have the responsibility for for meeting the tax requirements for the entire Navigator organization, not our staff, not their individual taxes, but of the organization. You say, I thought the Navigators were tax exempt. Well, we are, but we have to fill out more forms to prove that than you do to pay your taxes. And there's some taxes we do have to pay. And constantly I'm called upon to make decisions in this area. And you know, back there in 1966, the winter of 1966, God gave me a conviction regarding our responsibility for taxes. And I must confess, I get a little bit upset with Christians that are constantly coming around asking me for ways in which they can evade taxes, not avoid. There's a difference. Avoidance of tax is a legitimate thing. But cutting corners, making things seem not quite the way they really are, in order to get a little better break on their taxes. We need some conviction. Not just in that area, but if we are going to put to death the deeds of the body, we first of all have got to have conviction. You've got to plant both feet squarely on the floor and say, this is right and this is wrong. The second thing that we must have is commitment to those convictions. Once you have established a conviction, committing yourself to live by that conviction and not vacillating from it. I had a situation come up just yesterday and today. In my own life, in our family, we have arrived at certain convictions regarding what we will do and not do on Sunday, the Lord's Day. Now, you know, we're not probably as strict as maybe some of you are in this, and certainly not as strict as our grandparents were, but we have established before God certain convictions as to how we should observe Sunday. Well, you're probably not aware of it, but starting last night here in Colorado Springs is an event called the National Sports Festival, which is sort of a mini Olympics, except it's just the U.S. But, you know, Colorado Springs has a new Olympic Training Center. And so as an outgrowth of this, for Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday are all of these events that you'll see in 1980. Just last night, my wife and my daughter were out to the ice arena to watch the figure skating. And they saw some of the people who will be participating in the 1980 Olympics. And, well, the championship events are all Sunday. And my boy, who's a soccer player, has been away and he gets back tomorrow. And I had suggested to him, well, maybe we'll go see a soccer game Saturday night because this is one of the events. I forgot that and went ahead and made an appointment with someone else. And then, lo and behold, my wife said, hey, didn't you say something to Dan about you might take him to the soccer game? So now what am I going to do? I've got a conflict. I've got two things. And so last night I was thinking, well, Lord, you know, I'm really in a box. And Saturday night's just the semifinals, but Sunday's the championship game, and you know, I think you'd probably understand if I took Dan to the game on Sunday afternoon. Now, let me make it very clear, I'm not trying to tell you how you are to observe Sunday. Please forget that. But we have established certain convictions ourselves and our family. And the point is, I was trying to ease out from under that conviction. We know it's very strange this morning in my devotions, in my Bible reading, four different times. You know, I don't know why God had to be so emphatic about this. But four different times he talked about the Israelites profaning the Sabbath. Now I realize that we don't have the Israelite Sabbath, but you know, it's every time I read that four times, and finally the fourth time I said, okay, God, no Sunday soccer. Now I've still got to resolve my conflict for Saturday night. But at least I've put that one to rest. Now again, it may not be any problem with you to go to a soccer game this Sunday afternoon, and that's fine. But it's a problem to me, because I had made a commitment. God had given me conviction, but I need to keep that commitment. The third thing, by the way, let me say this. Before I get to that third thing, the implication is here, but I want to underscore this fact. Commitment costs. There is a price to pay for commitment. And you can see that very clearly in the illustration I've just given you from our own family. Are you willing to pay the price? I want to say to you that there is absolutely nothing in life that's worthwhile that doesn't have a price tag attached to it. The only thing that comes to us free is our salvation, and Jesus paid that price. But if you want to succeed in anything, our little girl takes both piano and flute. And in the summertime and it's hot and so forth. And she says, why do I have to practice? Well, you don't have to. You just have to decide how good you want to be and how much of a price you're willing to pay. You have to decide how holy you intend to be and how much of a price you're willing to pay. The third thing we have to have is personal discipline. Now, I've turned some of you off, but listen, bear with me. I used to think that discipline meant clenching my fist and gritting my teeth and saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. No, that's not what it means at all. 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul said to Timothy, train yourself, and the word train there is the same word as discipline. Discipline yourself unto godliness. Now the word discipline in Webster's dictionary means this, structured training. Structured training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties, that is our mind, or our moral character. Structured training. We have to structure our lives unto holiness. Now, discipline begins with the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction And the word instruction there is training or discipline in righteousness. The Word of God is the means that God uses to train us unto godliness, unto a holy life. And so our lives must be structured for a regular, consistent intake of the Word of God. How much time do you spend in the Word of God relative to television, newspapers, magazines? That can be a very searching question for some of us, but if we are going to commit ourselves to a life of holiness, we have to commit ourselves to consistent intake of the Word of God, because this is the means that God uses. Now, it's not just getting into the Word, but it is applying the Word. It's structuring our lives to apply the Word in specific situations. We have to learn to deal with sin at its very root, at its very beginning. For example, when thoughts of resentment come, we deal with them right then. When thoughts of lust come, we deal with it right then. Thoughts of jealousy, thoughts of covetousness, whatever it is, as it begins in our thought life, we have to learn to deal with it at that point. We have to structure our lives for this. To learn to say no. I enjoy keeping up with current events. It's a kind of a means of relaxation for me. I enjoy reading the newspaper. In fact, I enjoy it so much that I have had to develop a pattern of reading the newspaper standing up. The reason I do is because when I'm standing, I can read it in about 5 minutes. If I sit down in the rocker in the family room, it takes me about 30 minutes. Well, I realize that that's a waste of time, that I really can get all I need to know about the news in 5 minutes of scanning the headlines and reading the first paragraph of any article that interests me. It's all right there in the first paragraph. The rest of it is just detail. Same way with a news magazine. And I have learned to structure my life by reading the newspaper standing up. Now that's not clenching your fist and gritting your teeth. That's just looking and studying yourself and seeing what you're susceptible to and deciding what you're going to do about it. That's what I mean by discipline. What are my problems and what can I do about them? That is discipline. The final thing that we have to have is perseverance. Because we've talked about the fact that discipline is structured training, and all training is characterized at first by failure. All training is characterized at first by failure. You resolve you're going to deal with a certain sin or certain inconsistency in your life, and you're going to find that you will fail. Jonathan Edwards, I mentioned him earlier, but two of his resolutions, I want you to listen to them. The first one was this: resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Now that is commitment, we talked about earlier. Resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Dare any of we today make such a resolution? That's commitment, isn't it? But listen to what he also said. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, regardless of how unsuccessful I may be. You say, hey, wait a minute. Isn't this the guy that resolved never to do anything which he would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of his life? Why then now is he talking about never giving up regardless of how unsuccessful he may be? Wasn't he sincere when he made the first resolution? Yes, he was sincere, utterly sincere. But he also knew that his life would be characterized by failure. And so he resolved never to give up. How many times have you said in your Christian life, I might as well give up on that particular thing that's bugging you? This particular sin has gotten to you time and time and time again. And every time it comes along, or 90% of the time it comes along, instead of saying no to it, you say yes. And the devil comes to you and he says, you might as well give up. You can't lick that problem. Let me say to you this morning that there is a vast difference between failing and being a failure. Because you're never a failure until you give up. Don't give up. Persevere. Resolve never to give up, regardless of how unsuccessful you may be. Proverbs 24:16 is a passage of scripture that really means a lot to me in this area. It says, the righteous man falls 7 times, but he rises again. Now, the number 7 in the Bible is a perfect number, and I understand that it can also mean an infinite number. And so the righteous man falls, and he falls, and he falls, but he rises again. And he confesses his sin, and he says, Lord, by your grace, next time I'll say no to that temptation. Now just one final word of encouragement to you. In John chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, the Lord Jesus says these words, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things, what are these things? Well, the commandments that he's been talking about. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And I want to say to you this morning that a life of holiness is not a life with a long face and a dour disposition. That is a caricature of the worst sort. But a real life of holiness is a life of joy. The joy of the Lord Jesus. As he comes and he puts his joy in our hearts. And then our joy is filled. John says over in 1 John 5:3, his commandments are not burdensome. And I've not come to you this morning to lay something on you, to where you go out of here sort of walking a tightrope and thinking, boy, you know, the Christian life has all of a sudden become a gigantic burden. No, his commandments are not burdensome. The Christian life, the life of holiness, is a life of joy. And may the Lord help each one of us to experience that joy. Shall we pray? Father, thank you this morning for your word. And O God, may your Spirit speak to each one of us according to our individual needs. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.